was supposed to be a shift from the Trump administration's quote-unquote kids in cages policy to something more humane.
Many thanks for your insight, Dr. Pine.
Among the new arrivals, there are many children still too young to grasp what it is that's happening to them. Unaware of what is going on, the children, many of whom are not even accompanied by any adults, are kept in overcrowded cages at the border facilities.
There were complaints that were filed with state agencies, and those complaints articulated very specific allegations about sexual assault on minors at this Freeman Center.
Currently, we have no basis for his call to shut down the San Antonio Freeman Coliseum as an intake site, but we will, of course, we take these allegations seriously, and they will be investigated.
It is one thing to report the suffering of children stuck at the border. It is another altogether to imagine the impact that the current situation would have on their future lives.
There are reports of sexual harassment of the kids, probably portraying only a glimpse of the reality of what is actually happening. But what is the root cause to the problem the U.S. is facing for decades? To have a better understanding of the situation, we've asked Dr. Aviva Chomsky to join us. She's a professor of history and the coordinator of Latin American, Latino, and Caribbean studies at the Salem State University. She's the author of The Undocumented, How Immigration Became Illegal. Welcome, Dr. Chomsky.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be here. Thanks for inviting me.
So, is there a plan in the Biden administration to tackle the issue through Washington's policies towards Central America?
Biden's plan for Central America follows that long-standing bipartisan consensus. It's a plan for security and prosperity in Central America. Now, those two words might sound good, but when you understand what they mean in the context of the United States and Central America, security means that the United States is going to continue to pour money into military and policing in Central America. Prosperity means that the United States is going to continue to impose upon Central America an economic model that's based on the privileging of foreign investment.
Currently, there is not enough space for children, and some facilities remain short on staff, at least according to some reports. Some kids are not eating enough food, and those infected with the coronavirus are not separated from the healthy ones. Texas has a dark history of abuse against migrant children. Sexual assaults and gang violence in Texas youth lockups was last brought to the spotlight in October 2020, when two justice and legal organizations sounded the alarm.
For more than a decade, the Texas Juvenile Justice Department has been associated with abuse of children and denying them their constitutional rights. So can we expect the situation to become better today?
Instead of ending the policy of kids in cages, as they named it, corporate Democrats and media, allied media alike, what we see is kids in quote-unquote overflow facilities that also are seeing human rights abuses, sexual abuses, children being deprived of their basic human rights, their basic hygienic needs, sunlight, showers. And so the media has quieted down. The corporate Democrats have quieted down. This really was more than anything a campaign issue to rile people up to vote for Biden, when in fact Biden is just as bad as Trump on the issue.
The recent spike in the number of new arrivals at the border has implications for both sides of the power play in the United States. After their loss in the 2020 presidential election, Republicans are resorting to any cards on the table in order to undermine the new Biden administration. The fate of children detained at the border is no different.
The Donna facility is a giant tent city. Built with a capacity of 250, it has nearly 4,000 people in it. We saw cages after cages after cages of little girls, of little boys, lying side by side, touching each other, covered with reflective emergency blankets. There was no 6-foot space, there was no 3-foot space, there wasn't a 3-inch space between the children lined up one after the other after the other.
Texas, which voted for former President Trump. With the new Democratic administration in the White House, Texas is locked in a battle with the federal government over the issue. Texas wants the kids out of the state to ensure safety, as Republican Governor Greg Abbott has said. The Texan conservatives would feel uncomfortable by the idea of open borders and an influx of refugees into the country, particularly as Trump had promised to solve the problem with a wall, which appears to have failed. But has anything really changed with President Biden in power?
Everybody has the right to request asylum, but that was the policy that Trump implemented. Now, when Biden became president, he said he was going to change that policy. Really, he's only changed one very small piece of it, which is that he's allowing unaccompanied minors who appear at the border to request asylum. Nobody else, not families with young children, nobody else. So he's only made one small change to the Trump policy, but there were many hundreds of children at the border who have been in squalid refugee camps on the street for weeks or months.
One of the key political figures at the center of the border crisis is Vice President Kamala Harris. Republican politicians and conservative-leaning media often target her as she is being tasked with stemming the migration.
I've asked her, the VP today, because she's the most qualified person to do it, to lead our efforts with Mexico and the Northern Triangle and the countries that help us. We're going to need help in stemming the movement of so many folks stemming the migration to our southern border.
Appointed as Biden's border point woman, Harris has still not visited the disaster zone, and that is the main argument brought up by Republicans. Roberta Jackson, President Biden's top official for border issues, is also stepping down after 100 days on the job. That has made the administration's task of handling the border crisis more challenging as criticism is mounting. So, Dr. Pine, how do you assess the administration's effort to address the issue so far?
Well, the reports we're hearing from lawyers who have toured these facilities, as they have a legal right to do, is that children are being kept sometimes for 8 days without having the right to take a shower. They're being held without going outside. They're not given the right to contact their parents or their family members. These are inhumane conditions. These are conditions that I and many others consider to be torture. And frankly, they need to end. There's no excuse for this to be going on. And the Biden administration is hanging on to this argument that at least we're better than Trump and we're trying to change things. But there are a lot of things that they could do right now.
The president has been trying to house the migrant children in other states that are away from the border. Yet his initiative has not been successful everywhere. In Iowa, for example, the request has been rejected, and Governor Kim Reynolds has called the border crisis the president's problem.
First of all, I think this is an opportunity for two parties to sit down at the table and find a compromise. This is ridiculous. It's what we've done here in Iowa. We have figured out how two parties can work together and put Iowans first and move the ball forward and get something done. So there's no reason that they can't do it as well. And it's just ridiculous. And I think not only Iowans, but the American people are sick and tired of it. And there's a pretty easy compromise right there.
Today, Reynolds asserts that her priority is the health and safety of Iowans, and that the state does not have enough facilities to house migrant children. Under former President Trump, Reynolds ironically accepted migrants into the states, along with more than 30 other state governors. Yet the issue of immigration is not exactly Trump's fault, and has its roots in decades of atrocities against Central America.
And this is not just Trump policies, once again. This goes back to, for example, the Biden policy for Central America, which was implemented following the unaccompanied minor crisis of 2014 and involved the sending millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars to massive development projects and militarized security aid to the Northern Triangle countries, which increased the vulnerability, it increased the violence, And it increased the concentration of wealth among the wealthiest, the oligarchs.
U.S. policies toward migrants has also created a crisis for Mexico. Mexico's border cities are not equipped to house, feed, and protect tens of thousands of refugees. Many of the cases of migrants forced to remain in Mexico ended with deportation orders from judges because they failed to show up for the immigration court hearing on the U.S. side of the border.
Are you a little nervous this morning? See? Do you understand what these proceedings here in court are all about? You know what a lawyer is? Sophia, good morning. Are you a little nervous this morning? See? Do you have a lawyer?
They have had to stay in places such as the Mexican state of Tamaulipas, where rape, torture, and kidnapping are so pervasive that the U.S. State Department itself has a do not travel advisory on. Yet the real humanitarian crisis could be ongoing, not in Mexico or at the U.S. border, but away from media cameras in Central America.
Well, here in the United States, unfortunately, we tend to see the humanitarian crisis only in terms of what's happening at the border. That is a humanitarian crisis, but the real humanitarian crisis is what's happening in Central America. Changing our immigration and border policies could relieve some of the crisis that's happening on the border, but to really change the roots of the crisis and where the crisis, the heart of the crisis, would mean to change our policies towards Central America. Now, Central American countries and people in Central America have tried over and over and over again to create their own independent path to development. The problem is that the United States intervenes every single time to overthrow those attempts to seek a different development model.
Since President Biden appeared in office, he has canceled some of Trump's restrictions against migrants. He is gradually admitting asylum seekers who enrolled in a program snubbed by the former president. Under Trump, the migrants had to wait in Mexico until their cases were processed in the United States. The January 2019 policy, which was commonly known as the Remain in Mexico program, forced 71,000 migrants back into Mexico to file for asylum and wait for an indefinite amount of time.
It's quite dangerous because we're on the border. We're not from here, and danger is present all the time. So we put our hope in President Biden and everything he promised in his campaign. We hope he sticks to his promises.
For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. We are joined tonight by Jason Zubo. He's an immigration attorney, partner at Pilcher and Zubo PLLC, and a blogger at asylumist.com. Jason, thank you so much for joining us. Let's jump right in. We want to discuss these latest sexual abuse allegations coming out of a child migration facility center in San Antonio, Texas. Where do these fit into the broader pattern of what's happening at the southern border?
Well, first, thank you for inviting me. The latest allegations fit within the pattern that we've been seeing for years and years at the border. I mean, essentially, Governor Abbott said that there are sexual abuse of minor boys at a facility in Texas, and he's called upon that facility to be closed. You know, one issue that's sort of in the background of all this is the private prison industry, which basically incarcerates many of these immigrants who are coming to the United States and asking for political asylum. So these people are not criminals for the large majority. And they come here, they're seeking protection. Many of them are unaccompanied if they're children. And part of the reason for that is just the policy of allowing certain people into the United States who are unaccompanied minors, but if family units arrive or if adults arrive, they're immediately turned away under what's called 42, which is basically a rule that allows the federal government to turn away people at the border based on the public health emergency of coronavirus. So what you have is a situation of largely private prisons housing minors who often don't speak English, who don't know their rights, who are, of course, confused and scared, very vulnerable population. And so, you know, the governor's allegations, while they're not proven at all yet, do fit a pattern that we have seen, and there has been a problem with sexual abuse of immigrant detainees, not only at the border, but throughout the United States. It's really been an ongoing problem of the private prison industry, which, of course, is more concerned about the profits for their shareholders than it is about providing a safe environment for the detainees.
Well, it certainly seems that way. And Jason, you're someone who's worked for many years on asylum issues. So what can you tell us about the current outlook for those who come to the U.S. escaping conditions that, in many cases, it seems U.S. foreign policy is responsible for creating?
Well, there's all sorts of issues related to who is coming here because there are different populations. You know, on the one hand, we have this influx of people from Central America who are largely fleeing gang violence and domestic violence. Those aren't necessarily traditional asylum seekers like we think about political refugees or religious refugees, but they are people who face very severe danger. And if you take the time to talk to those people, you'll hear some pretty horrible stories, family members who are murdered, death threats, people who have been raped and sexually abused. So the harm they're suffering is very severe. And the issue for a lot of the Central Americans is that their harm doesn't easily fit within the framework for political asylum. So just because you face harm in your home country doesn't mean you can get asylum in the United States. You have to show that that harm is on account of your race, religion, nationality, political opinion, or particular social group. So those are the five protected categories. And so it's a little bit difficult sometimes to fit these Central American cases into a protected category. And for that reason, there's a pretty high denial rate for cases from Central America and Mexico, even though those people have suffered real harm. I mean, a lot of my clients are people from other countries, like we have journalists from Afghanistan and Pakistan, religious minorities from different countries in Africa. You know, we have LGBT asylum seekers who have many times been harmed in their home country by family members, among others. So the people who are coming here to seek protection are really a wide variety of people from all different countries around the world. The system, unfortunately, is a real disaster, not just at the border, which gets a lot of attention, but there's sort of a hidden asylum crisis, which is there are right now about 600,000 people in the affirmative asylum system. Some of those people have been waiting 5 and 6 years just to get an interview. Some of those people are separated from their family back home. They haven't seen their children in 5 years, 6 years, or more. There's also the immigration court system, which currently has about 1.3 million people waiting for hearings. And those people also, in many cases, have been waiting for years. So what you have is hundreds of thousands of people, many of whom have a real claim to protection under U.S. law and who we are committed to protecting. And I guess one last point I would mention, which you talked about the idea that some of our own policies have caused people to flee their countries. I mean, a very direct example of it are my clients who are working directly with the U.S. government as interpreters, translators, contractors in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, who have, because of their work with the U.S. and their association with the U.S., been threatened and attacked. Those people, you know, clearly have a valid claim for asylum, but there's also people where there's a more indirect problem. For example, Central America, where our policies, especially in the 1980s, encouraged these very right-wing and very brutal dictatorships. The problem of the drug war, with drugs coming up through Central America and weapons coming down from the United States, has created a climate of violence and impunity in many of these countries. And so, you know, I do think from a moral point of view, we have to think about honestly, what do we want to do for these people? Because they're, through no fault of their own in most cases, in a position where they face great harm, and sometimes we do bear some responsibility for putting them in that position.
Well, we want to thank you very much, Jason, for joining us tonight. We want to thank viewers at home for joining us as well. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
While in Mexico, many of the asylum seekers are targeted by criminal gangs and cartels. Many children are sexually abused or employed for dangerous crimes. The dire conditions of the migrants have not become much better today, as they are reportedly allowed to stay in the U.S. That was our show. Thank you for staying with us. I'm your host, Mila Javamagi. Please tune in again next week when I come back with another episode of We the People.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim, wishing you all a very special and, you know, self-developing holy month of Ramadan, inshallah, to all my dear listeners, wherever you are in the world. And we hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the little that we do in this blessed month, and He makes us of those who are of the true fasters of this month, inshallah. Therefore, we see that fasting and the holy month of Ramadan has certain etiquettes and manners in which enables us as Muslims to achieve the objective that has been placed specifically in this month. That is to do what? To earn what is known as qurb ilallah, or that proximity towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This particular month has been given to us as a particular, you know, open banquet in which we as Muslims have been gifted. No other religion has been gifted with an entire month of fasting, you know, in order for us to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes, fasting in terms of, you know, a particular time or a particular day and so on was ordained for other religions, but not like this. Not an entire month. Not in a specific time frame. As I mentioned in one of our previous programs, the concept of Shahr Ramadan being something beyond time, being a reality that, you know, we have to come to the understanding of. And in this regard, it is important for us to understand what are the manners, etiquettes, and some of those particular, you know, behaviors that we should enact and partake in this holy month of Ramadan, besides, obviously, the supplications and the du'as that obviously are of extreme importance in this month in obtaining that objective, which is the proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing a book that will hopefully help us in this regard. Inshallah, see you then.
We welcome you, month we all adore. We pray for happiness and more. To all the people, open up your door. Peace, love and joy. Let them soar, let them soar. We welcome you, month we all adore. We pray for happiness and more. To all the people, open up your door. Peace, love and joy. Let them soar, let them soar. Ramadan, Ramadan, welcome holy month, Ramadan, welcome.
Welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB, English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that is titled Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan. This book is written by Sheikh Mansour Laghai, who is, alhamdulillah, a friend of mine, and was once upon a time the representative. He was that scholar that was extremely influential in Australia. And obviously because of that particular influence that he had on the Muslim community and the great work that he was doing, he was unfortunately expelled from that country. He is now based in the city of Isfahan, and he has a e-hausa that is available for people throughout the world to join and to learn the traditional Islamic sciences in the English language. So this book, Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan, was published by the Imam Hussein Islamic Center of New South Wales, Australia. It is a collection of articles about fasting in which the author discusses the significance of this practice during the times of previous prophets. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's peace and blessings be upon them all. And also the etiquettes and the purpose of this month. This book is divided into 5 sections. That is fasting, a body, mind, and spirit healing. Etiquettes of a fasting person, that if a person is fasting, how should he act with others, with himself, and so on and so forth. Self-restraint, the purpose of the holy month of Ramadan, which is extremely important. And then Ramadan awareness, you know, enable ourselves to completely engross ourselves in this blessed month. And at the end, he ends with a section that deals with seafoods that are halal and those which are not halal, those that a person can eat and those that a person cannot eat. And this is significant because this book is written for an Australian audience, and it is possible that in Australia people eat a lot of fish because obviously being an island surrounded by water. And it's also significant for other people because we need to know what type of fish we can and cannot eat. So this is something interesting that the Sheikh brings at the end of the book. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a small segment of this book, Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan by Sheikh Mansour Laghai. Inshallah, see you then.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how
welcome back, my dear brothers and sisters, to our continuation of the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my felicitations to you all on this being the holy month of Ramadan. And the book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is a book titled Fasting and the Holy Month of Ramadan by Sheikh Mansour Laghai, who is the founder of e-hausa and is currently based in the city of Isfahan in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the former alim of the country of Australia, or rather based in the country of Australia. So one of the chapters of this book, Fasting in the Holy Month of Ramadan, is titled Significance of the Month of Ramadan. Now obviously this book originally was written in English because Alhamdulillah Sheikh knows English, his English is quite good, obviously living in Australia for such a long time. This is one of the chapters or one of the headings that he brings out. So he continues and he writes, the holy month of Ramadan is the holiest month in the Islamic calendar. Fasting is prescribed in this month. It is a month in which the Holy Quran was revealed. And therefore he brings about the verse from Surah Baqarah, the second chapter of the Holy Quran, verse number 185. According to some traditions, the scriptures of Ibrahim, the Torah of Musa, and the Psalms of David, peace be upon and all of these previous prophets, and upon our prophet and our prophet's pure progeny, were all revealed in the holy month of Ramadan. It is narrated from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that verily the month of Ramadan is a month in which the Holy Quran was revealed. The night of Qadr, which is better than 1,000 months, and therein every matter of ordainment is decreed, is in this month. So the verses of the Holy Quran that are quoted are from Surah Dukhan, the 44th chapter of the Holy Quran, verse number 4. And the tradition from Imam Ridha alayhi salam is from the book Wasail al-Shia, volume number 10, page number 242. This Wasail al-Shia, obviously, as we all know, is compiled by the great Sheikh Al-Hur al-Amili. So inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to enact some of the etiquettes that are incumbent upon us in this month and to gain the proximity that is required from it, inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The Brooklyn Center Police passed an ordinance banning tear gas and other crowd control tactics, but it was not long before they ended up breaking their own rules. Dear listeners, please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sharon Zhang Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Brooklyn Center Police Use Tear Gas on Crowd 15 minutes after its use was banned. Here's more on this issue. On Monday, April 12th, the Brooklyn Center City Council passed a resolution banning the use of crowd control tactics like rubber bullets, protester kettling, and tear gas. A mere 15 minutes later, the police were already breaking that rule, according to reports. Videos show the police launching canisters of tear gas on protesting crowds on Monday night, April 12th, shortly after the rule was passed. The crowd was protesting the police perpetrated killing of Daunte Wright, a 20-year-old black man shot and killed by a police officer in the Minneapolis suburb this weekend. Videos from later in the night show the police continuing to use the banned tear gas on protesters, spraying protesters with pepper spray and using stun guns to disperse the crowd. About 40 people were arrested at protests on Monday night, April 12th, where crowds chanted Wright's name and no justice, no peace. Minnesota Governor Tim Walz has said the state has called in the largest police presence in the state's history to patrol the Twin Cities. He also implemented a curfew for the counties surrounding Brooklyn Center. Curfews implemented in other cities during last year's Black Lives Matter uprisings caused organizations like the American Civil Liberties Union to call them unlawful, as the curfews were imposed to suppress protest. Meanwhile, organizations like Amnesty International have found that police departments' ongoing use of tear gas in the U.S. and abroad is reckless and dangerous and has injured and killed protesters. The unrest in Brooklyn Center started on Sunday, April 11th, when about 200 people gathered near the Brooklyn Center Police Department to protest Wright's death. Wright was driving on Sunday afternoon, April 11th, when he was pulled over by police officer Kim Potter. Body camera footage shows Potter shouting, "Taser!" before pulling a gun on Wright and shooting him. Wright then drove several blocks before crashing into another vehicle. He was pronounced dead at the scene of the crash. The police officer who shot Wright alleges that she had meant to pull out her taser, but pulled out her gun instead. Many have cast doubt on that narrative, however, as news outlets like the New York Times have noted, tasers and the type of gun the officer killed Wright with feel very different in hand. They're also typically worn on opposite sides of an officer's hip to avoid confusion. Not an accident. Why was this cop wanting to pull a taser on a 20-year-old kid for expired tags in the first place? Absurd, wrote leader of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, Representative Pramila Jayapal. Impossible that a veteran cop couldn't tell difference between taser and gun. We need real consequences for these killings. Potter is a 26-year-old veteran of the Brooklyn Center Police Department. Others noted that if even after extensive training, police can't distinguish between a gun and a taser, then the system is flawed. There have been multiple similar incidents before, including in Minneapolis, where a police officer had supposedly meant to pull out a stun gun and instead shot someone. If someone has been a police officer for 26 years and can't distinguish a gun from a taser, that's a solid indication as any that training will do nothing and it's time to abolish this relic of slavery, said Bree Newsom Bass on Twitter, racial advocate and artist. As Corky Sismako wrote for NBC, though the police supposedly pulled the right over for having air fresheners hanging from his rearview mirror, which many have noted is a pretense for targeting black people, Wright's real crime that led to his death was driving while black. The Brooklyn Center City Council also voted on Monday, April 12th, to remove the current city manager and to recommend to the new city manager that the police chief and the officer who shot Wright be fired immediately. The new city manager said that Potter will be dismissed immediately.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan al-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. We are going to discuss another tradition from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, or another report that has been transmitted on the authority of Anas bin Malik. Anas bin Malik was one of the companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He lived in the Prophet's house and he was a servant of the Prophet. He has been reported to have said that after the prayer, the Holy Prophet would supplicate and would say the following: Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa' wa qalbin la yakhsha wa nafsin la tashba' wa du'a'in la yusma'. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ha'ula'il arba'. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the knowledge that does not benefit, and the heart that does not fear you, and the soul that does not become satisfied, and the supplication that is not heard. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from these four things. Okay, from these four things. These four things include the knowledge which does not benefit, and the heart that does not fear, and the nafs that does not become satisfied, and the dua, that the supplication that's not heard. These four things, okay. So this is also a very well-known dua that everyone can read, especially those people who seek knowledge and they can recite it before reading a book and before starting to read something. They can read this dua, of course. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the knowledge that does not benefit. So it is also one of the well-known and very frequently recited du'as. I do see some of the people who recite this du'a. And of course, you can also learn this du'a by heart and recite it whenever you want. There's another du'a that the Prophet recited at the beginning of the new year. That's also a very important du'a. It has been reported by Sayyid ibn Tawus in Al-Iqbal, and of course the report has been narrated from Muhammad ibn al-Fudayl al-Sayrafi, who said it was narrated to us from Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, from his father and from his grandfather, from his fathers, who said, on the first day of Muharram, the Holy Prophet would offer two rakas, after which he would raise his hands and supplicate three times with the following supplication. Of course, the dua is a little lengthy, and I'm going to recite it. Hopefully, you will listen. And of course, I'm going to read it slowly so that you can jot it down if you would like to. Allahumma anta al-ilah al-qadim. وهذه سنة جديدة فأسألك فيها العصمة من الشيطان والقوة على هذه النفس الأمارة بالسوء والاشتغال بما يقربني إليك يا كريم يا ذا الجلال والإكرام يا عماد من لا عماد له يا ذخيرة من لا ذخيرة له يا حرز من لا حرز له يا غياث من لا غياث له يا سند من لا سند له يا كنز من لا كنز له يا حسن البلاء يا عظيم الرجاء يا عز الضعفاء يا منقذ الغرقى يا منجي الهلكى يا منعم يا مجمل يا مفضل يا محسن أنت الذي سجد لك سواد الليل ونور النهار وضوء القمر وشعاع الشمس ودوي الماء وحفيف الشجر يا الله لا شريك لك اللهم اجعلنا خيرا مما يظنون واغفر لنا ما لا يعلمون حسبي الله لا إله إلا هو عليه توكلت وهو رب العرش العظيم آمنا به كل من عند ربنا وما يذكر إلا أولو الألباب ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. Of course, this is a very long dua, which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, of course, recited at the beginning of the new year. Recite the translation or not. Of course, I'm going to recite it. The translation of the dua which you would like to know, because this dua is very, very meaningful, very important, and you would like to know the meaning. So the meaning of the translation of this dua is this: O Allah, you are the eternal Lord, and this is a new year, so I ask that you grant me protection from shaitan and control over this voluptuous self that incites towards evil, and being occupied in that which would bring me closer to you, O most kind, O Lord of might and majesty, O support of the one who has no supporter, O protector of the one who has no protector, O guardian of the one who has no guardian, O helper of the one who has no helper, O assister of the one who has no assister, O reinforcement of the one who has no reinforcement, O granter of gracious gifts, O source of great hope, O esteem of the weak, O rescuer of the drowning, O savior of the devastated, O benefactor of the beautifier, O granter of excellence, O bestower, you are the one to whom prostrate the darkness of night and the light of day, the brightness of the moon and rays of the sun, the sound of gushing water and the rustling of the trees. O Allah, you have no partner. O Allah, make us the best of what they conjecture about us, and forgive us that which they do not know of our faults. Allah is enough for me. There is no God but He. In Him do I trust, and He is the Lord of the exalted throne. We believe in it. Everything is from our Lord, and none takes admonition except those who possess intellect. Our Lord, make not our hearts deviate and bestow your mercy on us. Indeed, you are all munificent. So this was a translation of the dua of which the Holy Prophet recited at the beginning of a new year. And of course, we should also follow suit when the new year approaches. We should find this dua and read it. And this dua can be recited at any time, especially when it says, رَبَّنَا لَا تُزِغْ قُلُوبَنَا وَهَبْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ. O our Lord, make not our hearts deviate and bestow your mercy. How meaningful, how profound the meaning that this dua is. Okay, and we can always recite this dua at any time, regardless of whether it is the new year or it's not. This dua has its benefits for us whenever we recite it. Inshallah, we will discuss a few other narrations from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and reports about the Prophet and his du'as and the following episode. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.